I have a friend that I went to high school and college with, and he started coaching the same time I did, and he was actually coaching very near to where I was located. And one particular coach that he was working under wasn't very favorable to input from his assistant coaches. And Al told me that when they were game planning, coming up with strategies, that as long as you would say, "Roy, I remember that once you said," then you could say anything you wanted to, and Roy would go, "Yeah, that's a good idea, let's do it." As long as it was his idea, any idea would work. But if you said, "You know, why don't we try?" No, that wasn't any good. You know, some people approach counsel that way. If it's from someone else, then it's just not that good. But if it was their idea, then it's okay. Or if it comes from a certain group. You know, some people surround themselves with people that tell them what they want to hear. And their suggestions are whatever they want to hear. And so it's a reinforcement. And as long as those people agree, then things are fine. Well, that's the kind of person Ahab was. Ahab wanted things his way. He wanted to be surrounded by those that affirmed him and affirmed what he wanted to do. Thus, people like Elijah, other prophets, true prophets of God, just didn't have a place in Elijah's realm. Because they had a tendency to say things that Elijah didn't like. You know, Ahab and his whole dominion, all the settings in Israel are so far removed from us. On the one hand, as you look at this, there's nothing in common. It just becomes a very intriguing Bible story, an intriguing part of Israel's history. One of those stories out of the Old Testament that's interesting, but surely it has no relevance for our life, because what do we have to do with that time period when the kingdom was divided and they worshiped foreign gods and idols? And there's nothing like that in our land. And yet, we look around and we see the attitude about God's Word and how it's at various times given a cursory acknowledgement. It's interesting at various times, such as in the last inauguration of our president, the question became, at least for some people, would he use the Bible? And that was very important for some people. Would he or would he not? And then it became an issue when the Supreme Court justice and the president goofed up the names and the whole thing needed to be redone, at least for technical reasons, though there wasn't seemed to be any legal issue. And the second time he was sworn in, he didn't use the Bible. And so that became an issue for some. The National Day of Prayer, which has been something that presidents traditionally have had at the White House and invited certain people there. This time, the White House didn't have the same openness in inviting people for prayer. And people were critical of that. I wonder if we really should be critical of those things. Perhaps in any setting when, if it's be a witness at somewhere and they say, "Place your hand on the Bible and do you solemnly swear to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God," maybe the question should be asked first is, do you believe in God? And if we're going to use the Bible, do you believe in the God of this Bible? If not, then what is the point? If any person going into an office doesn't believe in the God of the Bible, what's the point of putting your hand on the Bible as you swear in? Just to continue a tradition? What's the point in inviting people to the White House to pray if, in fact, you don't believe in prayer? And I'm not sure that he does or doesn't, but I'm just saying, if you don't, what's the point? Sometimes we fall into the same things that we want certain traditions to continue because we see meaning in them, but if the people, in fact, in charge, the ones doing it, if they don't have meaning, then it's just a pretense. And that's what we see at the beginning of chapter 22 of 1 Kings, a pretense of religion. There are two kings here as we begin this chapter. One is Jehoshaphat. He's the king of Judah. He has been the king of Judah for 17 years. And he is a good king, though he hasn't, as we will read later, he hasn't really turned things around, but he is a good king following his father Asa. And he has made friends, so to speak. He's, you know, made peace with Israel. And so he has gone to visit Ahab, and Ahab is in about his 22nd year of being king. It says 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. And you recall the previous two chapters had to do with war in this case between these nations. And it came about in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram." And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." I think he said yes. We'll join. We'll be allies. We'll regain territory that belongs. But in verse 5, Jehoshaphat said, "Please inquire first for the word of Yahweh." Jehoshaphat is a believing king. Ahab, he has no use for Yahweh. Yahweh's continually shown grace to him. We saw in the last chapter there was a sense of repentance on Ahab's part. 3 years ago, there was an acknowledgement. But that hasn't been his overall practice. But Jehoshaphat is a believer. He said, "Yeah, I'm with you. It sounds like a good idea to me. We should be regaining this property. But let's check with Yahweh first. Let's find out what Yahweh has to say about this." Verse 6, "The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them." Now, one thing to notice at the very beginning, that he gathered the prophets together. It doesn't identify these prophets. They're just prophets. He says, so he asked them a question, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" If that question is put to you, even if you were totally unaware, you might make the guess that the king wants to go. Why would you be asking that question if you didn't want to go? And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Now notice the word "Lord" in your translation is a lower text "Lord." It's not Yahweh. We might read it "for the master will give it into the hand of the king." Yeah, "go up, for the Lord, the master, will give it to you." There's a lack of mention of Yahweh. The prophets aren't said to be the prophets of Yahweh. Their endorsement doesn't come from "thus says Yahweh," and they don't say "Yahweh will give it to you." Jehoshaphat, he was aware of this. He noticed. So in verse 7 he says, "Is there not yet a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him?" Jehoshaphat is aware. Okay, I appreciate the pretense for religion here that you got all these people together. You're asking, but what happened to Yahweh? What happened to the true king? The historical God of Israel and Judah. The one that Ahab hasn't really had much to do with, but that's our traditional king, our God. Isn't there a prophet, one prophet we could ask? And you just got to love the way Ahab responds in verse 8. He goes, well, yeah, there is one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him. Now, there's one prophet of Yahweh we could call him, but I hate that guy because he does not prophesy good concerning me. He never says anything good. It's always evil. If we call him and ask him, I can tell you right now what he's going to say. He's going to say, Yahweh is going to be against me. So what's the point? Let's go with these other guys. They promise hope. Do you realize that goes in the sense of how we look at the Bible? Well, I don't like that passage. I think we should understand that Paul is prejudiced and we interpret these passages accordingly. There's been a, and I'm not sure where it's at now, you don't hear a lot about it right now, but a few years ago there was this committee that was, their purpose was to identify the words of Christ. So they were going through the Gospels with their scissors and cutting out the words that didn't belong to Christ. We're going to identify the real words of Christ. You know, you have to wonder what the criteria really becomes. Is it really just a linguistic thing? Is it really a study of ancient texts to see which ones seem to be more reliable? Or does it become, I don't like that. I don't think Jesus would have said that. You know, we start to get into these kind of things. Well, that doesn't sound Christian to me. Surely God wouldn't do that. We start selecting. I don't like that book of the Bible. I don't like this. I don't like that. And that's where Ahab's at. I don't like that prophet. He's not going to say anything good. It's not, well, he's not truthful. You know, his complaint isn't, we've used him before and the things he said doesn't come true. He's not trustworthy. No, I hate him because he never says anything good about me. Jehoshaphat says, let not the king say so. That's not the issue whether he says something good about you or bad about you. The question is he a prophet of Yahweh? I'm not concerned whether he says something good, says something bad. I'm concerned if he repeats what Yahweh has told him. Well, the next section, 8, 9 through 14, we might say is the non-negotiated word of God. See, sometimes there's a pretense of religion. We see a lot of that in our nation right now. We've seen this in the last elections, where the Republican Party had 10, 12 years ago had this sense of trust in God, voicing of God, belief in God. And all of a sudden, a few years ago, it became universal that if you're a political in the political party, you believe in God. Any running for office, all of a sudden now you have to you believe in God. Well, I mean, it's wonderful if they believe in God, if they believe in the God of the Bible. But sometimes you're very sure that it's just a pretense. It's just saying the words. Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet? Ahab goes, you want a prophet? I can get you a prophet. I can get 400 prophets. Jehoshaphat said, well, I wasn't really just talking about a prophet. I wanted a prophet of Yahweh. Oh, well, that's a different story. Well, now we move on to how do you approach the Word of God? For the prophet of Yahweh, there's no negotiation. Verse 9, then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. So here are these two kings sat in their full dress. All the royalty, and out in front of them, 400 prophets saying, go get them, Ahab. The master's with you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenah, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says Yahweh, with these you shall gore the Marians until they are consumed. All the prophets were prophesying, thus saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for Yahweh will give it into the hands of the king. Notice all of a sudden, they're prophets of Yahweh. The text, though, didn't identify them as prophets of Yahweh. And the first time they gave their prophecy, it wasn't from Yahweh. But Jehoshaphat has asked specifically, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh? And all of a sudden, their prophecies now are from Yahweh. Verse 13, then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. You know, there have been, and I'm sure you've been aware in a couple of situations that have made kind of their rounds and emails and so forth, where city councils have, in a practice, inviting a pastor to come and pray, and have given guidelines of this is what you should say and shouldn't say. And there have been a couple of cases, at least, where a believing pastor has gone and very straightforwardly prayed a prayer related to a sovereign God of the Bible and didn't follow the protocol that was laid down. I was in Rotary in Brenham, and one year I was the president and went to the our district convention that was held in Florida, and in Rotary, the one that's in charge of that district is called the governor, and he had asked me to lead in this prayer. And the thing that he was asking people, he was definitely a believer, but he had run into this offense that some were taking at praying in the name of Jesus. And his solution to this, and when he was talking, he said, when you pray, you know, instead of saying, we pray, you know, we ask this in the name of Jesus, just simply say, you know, I ask this in the name of Jesus. I mean, which is really appropriate because you're the one praying. And you're not speaking for everyone. But, you know, what he wasn't doing was saying, you know, some people are offended at Jesus. So don't say, just say, you know, make a generic prayer. You know, sometimes there's that sense of let's don't offend anyone. I was in Rotary one time in Brenham and sitting at a table in this guy was asked to pray, and Craig was he was, you know, professing it was known because he professed it that he didn't believe in any God. And so in his prayer, when he was asked to pray, which you have to wonder why somebody selected him to pray anyway, but nevertheless, it was his point, his time on the schedule evidently. And so Craig's prayer went something like this, you know, you know, to the God of da-da-da, I ask this. To the God, he named every God he could think of. He prayed to every God. And I'm sitting there going, how can this keep from offending everyone? I mean, pick a God. At least you only offend the other ones. But if you pray to everyone, isn't that offensive to anybody, no matter? And when it was over, the Methodist pastor was sitting at the same table. He said, "What a wonderful prayer." Fortunately, in that town, there was a Methodist pastor that came following that was a believer. This guy evidently was a believer, but he was, by his words, was a believer in a lot of different gods. Here they come, they say to this prophet, we've already told him what he wants to hear. Things are going well. Just come along and be a yes man. That's what we need from you. Don't rock the boat. Don't cause problems. Just speak favorably. They're uniformly favorable. Everybody has agreed. I wonder why. "Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." Verse 14, "But Micaiah said, 'As Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that I will speak.'" Wow. See, the prophet of Yahweh says, it's not negotiable. I'm not going to say what I think he wants to hear. I'm not going to say what everybody else has said. I'm going to say what Yahweh says. If that pleases the king, great. If it doesn't please the king, so be it. And here you have two settings. If you look at this, you have the king of Israel and the king of Judah sitting on the royal throne. But you also have the king of the universe sitting on his throne. Whose word really matters? Well, those that follow Ahab want Ahab to be happy. Jehoshaphat wants to hear the word of Yahweh. And the prophet in this case, the one prophet of Yahweh, is only going to say what Yahweh says. Well, as we look through the next verses, we might put them in terms of God's word is relevant only to those who fear God. I mean, there's one sense you could argue against that. God's word is always relevant. But personally, it's only relevant to those that have a respect for God, for those that have an appreciation for God, for those that have ears that are open. Verse 15, "When he," that is the prophet of the Lord, "came to the king, the king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?'" Now, you already know what the king wants to hear. The king wants to hear, "Go up, take the place, everything's going to work out great for you." And so here this king, this prophet, not without his own sarcasm, says, "Go up and succeed, and Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king." Well, if you go up and you succeed, I guess you could conclude that Yahweh gave it to you. "Then the king said to him, 'How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh?'" Yeah, how many times does Ahab really wanted the truth? But he's pretty clear that what he just heard was sarcasm. And there's not much doubt about that. But you can imagine that every time he's heard him, he said, "Now just tell me the truth. I just want to hear the truth." So he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, 'These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace.' Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?'" See, I told you. The guy is just mean. Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." Now see the contrast. Here these two kings are sitting on their thrones, and out in front of them are 400 prophets. Micaiah is saying, "I saw Yahweh on his throne and a host in front of him." And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh and said, I will entice him. Yahweh said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him also prevail. Go and do so. Hey, what an incredible scene. You have 400 prophets out there saying, go up, go up. You're going to win. Everything's the way you want it to be. And here's one prophet of God. And he tells them a scene in heaven. And God is saying, okay, I'm going to send a deceiving spirit into the mouth of all the prophets, and they will tell Ahab he will be successful. And he will be deceived in thinking he will be successful, and he will go up and fall in battle. And on one hand, we want to go, well, wait a minute, he's being deceived. No, well, in one sense, he's being deceived, but he's being told he's going to be deceived, and he's still deceived. He still follows the deceiving voices, even though he's told by God that they're lying. I mean, there is such a rejection of God's word here. It would be one thing if out of his callousness, God sent a deceiving spirit and he followed the deceiving spirit. That of his own callousness and his previous rejection. But he's also told they're lying. They're not prophets. Verse 23. Now therefore, behold, the Lord, that is Yahweh, has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and Yahweh has proclaimed disaster against you. Ahab has been told the reason these guys are saying this is because the deceiving spirit's in there. They're trying to deceive you. Disaster awaits you if you go in this battle. You know, well, it's not relevant unless you want to hear it. It's not relevant unless you let it apply to you. It's not relevant unless it has meaning for you, that you allow it to be. And thus we see the response, which we see in our nation all the time, is a disdain for God's word. Zedekiah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of Yahweh pass from me to speak to you? See, you know, it started off, we were just prophets, and then we came, all of a sudden became prophets of Yahweh. And then Micaiah comes along and speaks in the name of Yahweh. And they're speaking the name of Yahweh. Well, we're the prophets of Yahweh. How can you claim? How did the Spirit leave me and go to you? And so we wax them. We're the real prophets, not you. Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And then he said, listen, all you people. See, he's taken this idea that's been throughout Israel's history of a prophet. If what a prophet says does not come true, he was not a prophet. And Micaiah is saying, hey, if you're going to deal with me when you come back, then I'm not a prophet. That is, if you're going to come back, then everything I said is wrong, and I am a false prophet. But Ahab, you're not coming back. whatever you want to happen to me, you better do say now, because you're not coming back. You know, that's the thing here. You have two groups claiming to be prophets, but there is this sense in biblical prophecy, wait and see. For Yahweh's prophet, what he speaks always comes true. And we see this today from time to time in these predictions, and sometimes, fortunately, they're outside the church and they're just people making predictions. But sometimes we see it within the church. Hey, if it doesn't come true, we don't just excuse it and say, oh, well, you just missed it, had a bad day. No, if you claim this is from God, if it's God's word being spoken through you, then it will come true. Well, the certainty of God's word we see in the next verses. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. And I don't know if Ahab had a clue what was going on. Maybe he knew from their other strategies that they would try to take out the king. But he says, hey, I'm just going to dress as a little common guy. I'll sit up on the hill and watch the battle. You go ahead and put on all your robes, get in your chariot with flags flying, and, you know, and it'll look good. And so that's how they proceed. Well, it turns out that the enemy commander said to his 32 captains, verse 31, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. Hey, let's go take out the king. And remember, Judah is a very small nation compared to Israel. You know, 2 tribes in Judah, 10 tribes in Israel. Let's go take out the king of Israel. We wipe him out, everybody's going to run. That's our strategy. Go get him. Well, Ahab's dressed in peon clothing, and Jehoshaphat's got the royal clothes on. So it came about when the captain saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Then it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. I have no clue how they knew one from the other. But somehow they realized that it was not the king of Israel, but the king of Judah. And that wasn't who they were after. See, their plan was to kill Ahab. Exactly what Micaiah said is going to happen. And so you have this setting, you have the enemy, their plans are to kill the king. Well, how are we going to really know that it's Yahweh that's in charge? Because that was the enemy's plan. But Ahab kind of confused things by dressing in just normal clothes, just a normal warrior. And Jehoshaphat was in his royal thing. They all go after the royal king. And Ahab is relatively safe over here in his armor, but not dressed up. And then we come to this next verse. Verse 34. Now a certain man, just a man. Now a certain man drew his bow at random. He just draws his bow and lets go. He's not picking a certain man out. He's not firing at a certain place. He's not trying to hit Ahab. He's just shooting the arrow. You shoot enough arrows up in the air, it's likely somebody's going to be hit. And he struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. While he has all this armor on, there's these certain little crevices where the things are going to bend, where it's all going to work. And it happened. The arrow struck him. So he said to his driver, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Armenians and died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. And then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. And this was the place now the harlots bathed themselves there. And they
dogs licked up the blood according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Remember, there had been an earlier prediction that it was outside the city, the same type of setting. Exactly what the prophet of the Lord said would happen, happened. It wasn't because the enemy sought to kill the king. It's because a random soldier shot an arrow randomly in the air, and it struck in just the right place. But Ahab's life is that sense of rejecting God. Ahab was on the throne for 21 years. For the most part, he totally rejected God, and there was grace after grace after grace. One time we saw a sense of repentance. Maybe it was a genuine repentance. Maybe it was a certain sense of remorse. But overall, Ahab's life is characterized as a rejecting of God's word. Concludes in 39 and 40, says, "Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all he did, and the ivory house which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the King of Israel?" See, it takes one verse and it says, okay, I know I haven't told you all about Ahab. Ahab built a lot of places. Ahab did a lot of good things. Ahab had a great economy here. Ahab did this. Ahab did that. There are a lot of things Ahab did. That wasn't my point here. I'm aware of it. If you want to read about it, go read that history book. What I've given you is a spiritual profile of Ahab. And he was a man that rejected God's word. You know, it makes you wonder what it would be like if we could have histories that way. If we could go through nations or through presidents and say, yeah, okay, here's all the things they accomplished, but if you want to read about that, go read that history book. But I want to give you the spiritual synopsis of what really went on. Well, how do we respond to God's word? You know, there's some verses. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." How do we receive it? As just the word of men or as the word of God? The famous verse and well-known verse in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." James 1:22-25, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." 1 Peter 2:1-3, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." You know, there are lots of verses that talk about how do we respond. Jesus comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about a wise man and a foolish man. Where do you build your house? You know, the question is, in that setting, is how are you going to apply the Word of God? Those that do are wise. Those that do not are not. You know, you could think of responses to the Bible in a kind of a little chart form by putting in four categories. And in the sense of, you know, is it high content or is it application? Or not is it, but there, I mean, you have these four. I think I have an overhead that maybe will help illustrate what I'm trying to say. The content, you know,
there's always content. And the question is, is it high or is it low content? And there's always, you know, you could say there's always application, but is it high application or low applications? And if you start with low content and low application, that's the casual Christian. I'm not sure what you have to push Alice to get those to work. So. But you have a casual Christian. You know, you just have a little bit of content, and you don't have really any view toward applying it. You're just casual. Well, you can have low content and high application. And that's the activist. You know, this is a, you know, you got a real passion for social justice, for applying things, but it really doesn't come with a high view of Scripture. It's just a real active sense. We can have high content and low application. And I was really introduced to Christianity this way. Just a great emphasis on content. Very seldom was there any reference to doing anything, applying, or obeying. It was just no, no, no. And that puts you in the kind of the category of the studious. You know, the Bible is a book that'll be learned. Church is a classroom. But you can also have high content, high application. And that becomes the devoted. You know, you got to know God's Word. But it's about it being relevant in your life. Not, is the Bible relevant? The question is always, yes, the Bible's relevant. The question becomes, is it relevant for us? Is it relevant to you in the sense of your application? So our question is maybe on which, you know, what's your attitude towards the Bible? Where do you fit in that? You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is parable, there really are two options that he presents. And it's, you know, where are you building on the wise or the fool? The person who hears the words but failed to act on them, that's the fool. The person that heard them and acts, that's the wise. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, everybody heard. Everybody heard. Everybody was there. They heard. The wise was the one that acted. Jehoshaphat says, is there a prophet? Ahab says, hey, I got 400 prophets. Well, yeah, but I meant, is there a prophet of the true and living God? Well, yeah, there's one of those guys around, but I don't like what he has to say. See, that's our nation right now. We like religion. We like religion. We like spirituality. But we don't like those evangelicals. They don't have anything good to say about us. It's not, is it true? So we don't like their message. And for us, we have to ask the same thing. I mean, I would like to have a president that, you know, every time, a president that says, I'm a believer, acts like a believer, puts his hand on the Bible because he believes the Bible. But, you know, we've had presidents in my lifetime that have claimed, professed to be believers and had no lifestyle to report it. They, based upon their profession, they were believers. But everything they did was contrary to that. Had others that had all the verbiage of being a believer, but didn't necessarily ever have that personal profession that made you really believe they were a believer. I'm not one that's, you know, going to be upset if a president puts his hand on the Bible or doesn't put his hand on the Bible. I just want, when he puts his hand on the Bible, it's what he believes. I would rather have a president not put his hand on the Bible and just tell us, I'm not a believer. Because what we need is, we don't need pretense. But you know, we live in a nation right now that's just, it's like this, looking for what's ever favorable. We want hope. We want hope. And it doesn't matter what the prophetic word is, as long as it sounds good, we want it. We're not necessarily wanting the Word of God. But we don't always need to be focused on the nation and others. It comes back to us. Where do we fit into this? What is our response to the Word of God? Which category do we fit in? Are we the wise? Are we the fool? Which area of content and application do we fit? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we ask that you would help us to be consistent in an attitude towards you and towards your word, that indeed your word is your word. It's not the mere word of men, but your word. And that it would perform its work in us as we step out and believe. Father, help us for that to be our consistent practice and experience. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.